Our Lord and our God, you are a faithful God, and we scurry about. We feel our weaknesses in so many areas and our inadequacies and our inabilities, and yet we know we can look to you in trust and confidence, knowing that you provide, knowing that you care, knowing that you love us, that you sent your Son for us. You gave the most for us, and we are so thankful for that. We don't appreciate it. We confess as often as we should or as much as we should, but we want to say that this morning, and we want to think about that even as we study a somewhat technical topic this morning, that we delve into your scriptures with care and with reverence, and that we might honor you by the way we handle your word this morning and every morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, where are we? Well, we're still looking at the first question I raised. I'm hoping this is the last week to do this. Look at the first question. And we'll talk more about that at the end of class, where we're going next. But we want to finish this up. The question I raised is, are Old Testament laws binding on Christians today? And as you know, we spent the last 2 weeks looking at a passage where Jesus addresses this very issue. That would be the second half of the Sermon on the Mount, as it's laid out in Matthew chapter 5. So what I'd like to do this week is two things. We've already covered the passage, so we're not going to go any further in it. But I want to begin giving a brief review of what we've learned from Matthew 5, 17 through 48, as it relates to New Covenant theology. Remember, that's the approach I took to Matthew 5. I wasn't trying to preach through Matthew 5, though there's much there to preach, and I tried to note some applications along the way. There's certainly plenty of practical and convicting material in that passage. But we're going to review it as it relates to New Covenant theology. And then we're going to do something a little different this morning, and I'll explain this in more detail in just a moment. But after that, I would like to present some comments on Matthew 5, 17 through 48 from a respected biblical scholar who has an opposing viewpoint on this passage, opposing, generally speaking, to what I have presented. Now, again, explain that in more detail when we get to that. So first, brief review. We saw, and this is not new for you, like I said, it's just a review. Jesus tells us that he has not come to set aside the Old Testament scriptures as though they were of no value or importance. They are of great value and great importance. The purpose of the Old Testament scriptures and the commandments in those Old Testament scriptures was to point to Jesus as the one who fulfills them. And this is the point Jesus makes about being not to abolish but to fulfill. And everything, I think, he says after that for the rest of that sermon is driven by that idea. That's his introductory statement. Very important that we notice that. Jesus then, as you recall, takes us through a series of six examples where I believe he shows us how to keep the Old Testament commandments by listening to him and doing what he says. And in each of the six examples, Jesus follows the same pattern. We've gone over this as well. He begins by saying, "You've heard it was said to those of old." And then he'll quote or paraphrase an Old Testament command or commands. And then he said, "But I say," at which point he adds to, upgrades, in some cases even does away with the Old Testament command altogether. And sort of upgrades Old Testament requirements to meet New Testament requirements, which are higher in every case. And here's a summary of his six examples. We've been over all these as well, but just I want to give a quick high-level recap. So six of them. Number one, he talked about the command in Exodus 20, "You shall not murder," one of the Ten Commandments. What does he do with that? He extends it, and he extends it to a prohibition against murder. Extends the prohibition against murder to a prohibition against unrighteous anger. Then he takes the next commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and extends that prohibition to against adultery to a prohibition against sexual lust. So again, he raises the bar in both cases. And then he gives sort of a summary of the content of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, talking about the restrictions on divorce under Old Testament law. And Jesus upgrades the Old Testament restriction on divorce to something much stricter. No divorce allowed except for infidelity on the part of the spouse, whereas in the Old Testament there was more wiggle room, if you will, and people were abusing it. Jesus upgrades it for New Testament purposes. The fourth thing he looks at is, you shall not swear falsely, which is a rough paraphrase of probably a number of Old Testament passages. We went through some of those. I've listed them there. Jesus replaces all Old Testament laws governing oaths with a simple command to tell the truth. Fifth command was eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That's cited a number of times. Exodus 21 is one example. I gave you some others when we looked at it. Word for word, what it says. Jesus tells us that at times we need to be willing to set aside even rightful demands for justice and be willing instead to suffer personal loss. Eye for an eye, as you recall, was a principle of justice for judges. Jesus says in the New Covenant, you might even need to set aside rightful justice on your behalf as a part of Christian virtue. Something that's not easy to do, as you know. And then number six, he looks at two Old Testament commandments. He puts them together, but they're really not found together. Love your neighbor, that's Leviticus 19. And then hate your enemy, I think a paraphrase of something like Psalm 139, where it talks about having a perfect hatred for the enemies of God. Jesus ends the Old Testament practices of hating the enemies of God by extending the command to love your neighbor to a command to love your enemies. So you can see here, he's taking these Old Testament commands, very clearly quoting from the Old Testament, and he just does what he pleases with it. Sometimes he extends it, sometimes he upgrades it, sometimes he replaces it, sometimes he has us set it aside, do something instead, and he may even end it all together and then extend something else to take its place. He does as he pleases with these commands. Now, he doesn't do it willy-nilly, like totally randomly do something different than the command. In each case, the command was pointing to a higher virtue, if you will, and Jesus takes what that command is pointing to, and he brings that into clear view and tells us this is what New Covenant believers do. This is what the law was really getting at. In many cases, the law was given to sort of keep people in check and to restrict evil. And Jesus says, that's great, but we're going to go the whole nine. We're not dealing with unregenerate hearts in the New Covenant. We're dealing with a regenerate community, and one that by the Spirit should have the power to live to the full extent of what God requires. And so that's what he's doing here. All right, so that's a brief review. Now we're going to look at comments on this passage from an opposing viewpoint. And some of you who own that volume of commentaries may know who it is I'm going to choose by looking at that. I am going to give you an example of how a Dutch Reformed, which is similar to Presbyterian in their views and outlooks. I don't even know what the exact differences are. I just know that they tend to line up. I'm going to give you an example of how a Dutch Reformed or Presbyterian scholar would approach Matthew 5, 17 through 48. And they all do this. So this is the person I'm going to talk about is not unique. The scholar I'm using for this example is William Hendrickson, a scholar for whom I have a great deal of respect and with whom I agree in many other areas of biblical teaching. So I want to start right out on that foot because, you know, I'm going to be presenting views from him with which I disagree, and I'm going to be taking issue with what he says. And I don't want anybody to get the idea, in my going through that process, that I somehow don't think highly of Hendrickson or I think he's some kind of a bum, you know. The only word that came to my mind. I have the highest regard for William Hendrickson. I own, I think, just about every one of his commentaries. I own some of his books. I use him all the time. I've recommended him to others. Some of you, I think, I've recommended him to. And yet I disagree with him on this passage and in a number of other areas. And you do too, if you get to know what he believes about things. And I hope, as a sort of a, it's not my main purpose, but a secondary purpose in doing what I'm doing this morning, is to model what I think we all should be willing to do, which is we don't have to demonize somebody just because they don't agree with us on everything. Who does anyways, right? And so I use scholars all the time where I know that they believe certain things I don't. In fact, I even use scholars that I don't even think are Christians. They're liberal scholars, but they're good scholars and they know the original languages. I use them. I'm careful. I don't follow their conclusions to where they want to go or want to take me. And with Hendrickson, you know, I agree with him, and you do too. He is a solid scholar who has, now he's no longer around now, but in his day, he stood against the liberals of his day. And he was a solid Christian who believes in the authority of the Word of God, and he does not believe that the Bible has contradictions. Anytime somebody raises such an idea, he shows where there is no such contradiction, and so forth. He's very good on the doctrines of grace, sovereignty of God, and all those things that we all cherish. Excellent on those things. So, please understand that as we go through. Henderson has some excellent commentaries on a number of New Testament books. That said, I showed you. I don't think he got all the way through the New Testament. There was another guy, Kistemaker or something like that, who finished out his series, it seems like, and made it so it covered every book. And he did some, and Hendrickson did the others. He's also authored some good books. More Than Conquerors is one of my favorites. It's a book, it's not really a commentary on Revelation, but it's a book that describes what he thinks is going on in Revelation. And I think he has some amazing insights in that book. I tend to agree with what he says there. Great stuff. But because Hendrickson is Dutch Reform, he will disagree with a number of things that we believe as Baptists, all of us. So even if you don't, if you haven't bought in yet to what I'm saying about New Covenant theology, if you're a Baptist and a member of this church, you've got an issue with Hendrickson right away. I could take you over to his commentary on Colossians 2, and you would see Hendrickson explaining that he thinks we're still under the requirement of circumcision, but it's translated into infant baptism in the New Testament. So he believes in what he calls infant baptism. I call it infant sprinkling because it's not really immersion, but that's another whole subject. But and all the Reformed people believe this. You go to a Presbyterian church and they'll have, on occasion, have parents standing up there with their babies and welcome the babies into the covenant. That's what they believe. We don't believe that. None of us do. But he's still a valuable resource. As a Reformed writer, Hendrickson would also disagree with many of the things that I have been teaching you about New Covenant theology. He's just not there at all. He would see much more continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament laws than I would. Baptism, circumcision is one of those examples. He sees a continuity, but there's got to be a replacement for circumcision in the sprinkling of babies. I don't see that connection. To me, circumcision is no longer with us. And I suppose in a spiritual sense, there's a circumcision of the heart, which it always pictured. But I don't see a need to carry over some kind of a ceremony that equals that. And there'll be many other areas. You're going to see some today. So, you might ask, why do I want to present his perspective to you? If you disagree with me, why am I going to, am I wasting your time? Am I undercutting my teaching to present this to you? Fair question. So why? Well, I'll tell you why I'm doing it. Because a number of you have said, some of you have said it in class, I think, and I know a number have said to me in privately, that while the things I've been teaching about New Covenant theology make sense and seem biblical, you'd like to see how a good Bible scholar who does not agree with New Covenant theology would argue against some of the things I've been saying and then hear me respond to their arguments. So the idea is like, yeah, I mean, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not a genius. I'm not a, you know, I haven't studied these things. And I know there are people out there who know a lot, like Hendrickson or James White. You know, I mention him all the time, a guy that I look up to, and another, you know, he's a Baptist as well. What if James White was sitting in the class, somebody said, I just wonder what he would say. Would he raise his hand and how would he argue? You know, the great debater, James White, who disagreed with New Covenant theology. And I'd like to see what you say to him. So, I don't like to take polls usually, but if you would bear with me in this. This sentiment, thinking I'm expressing here, the idea that you'd like to see me present opposing views and then interact with it. How many of you feel that way? You'd like to see me do that? That's something just generally, see, a lot of hands going up. So, great. I'm glad I'm on track. Now, understand, in doing this, it involves getting a little heavy-duty and technical at times, okay? Because when you get into it with a guy like Hendrickson, he's going to get down to the nitty-gritty. I'm going to get down to the nitty-gritty. You may tire a little bit as we get into it. I'm going to do the best I can to make it clear and not tiring, of course. And understand too, keep a perspective here about what I'm about to do. I am about to take on what is probably, in my opinion, the hardest passage for New Covenant theology to deal with. I think we can deal with it. In fact, I showed you how I deal with it. And I've used this analogy with some of you, maybe not in class. If I did, it still bears repeating. Let's take a subject we all definitely all agree on, Calvinism, doctrines of grace. Yeah, all of us know Ephesians 1, Romans 9, John 6. You know, we can go all these passages and we just say, look, 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 it's all over the scriptures. And, you know, I see it on every page. I know some of you do. But if you argue with an Arminian, occasionally they're going to throw a passage up at you that you, if you're honest, you're going to have to admit, well, it's a little tough to handle that one. I mean, you think there's an answer. You know, obviously you don't think the scriptures contradict themselves and you don't think that you're without a response. But you admit that sometimes, like 1 John 2:2, you know, where John says, he is propitiation not only for our sins, the Arminian presumes that means Christians, but for the sins of the whole world. What about that one, Calvinist? What about that for a limited atonement? How are you going to deal with that, huh? And so and if you're going to try to, and I have done that. In fact, I taught the whole book of 1 John at the Bible Church once upon a time. I've dealt with that passage. It's not easy to deal with, but I think it can be dealt with. But we're going to be at our weakest trying to go after a passage that doesn't, just on the surface, seem to say what we think. You follow what I'm saying? And that's what Matthew 5 is to New Covenant theology. I'm dealing with one of the toughest passages. And my thinking is, if I can deal with the toughest passage, the other ones ought to be a piece of cake, right? That's my hope. And furthermore, it'd be one thing to take on somebody who's not a great scholar, who's not very bright, and makes kind of dumb arguments and just undercut them real easy and show you, see, I can make mincemeat of the other position. But to take on somebody as formidable as Hendrickson, that's a task. I have great respect for the man, even though I disagree with him. So I'm taking on a formidable scholar in one of the most difficult texts on this topic. And I feel like if I could get you over the finish line even halfway, even if you're kind of going, I think I see that, that's a win for me. So cut me a little slack. Don't expect a knockout punch on this, but I think we can get you there, okay? Just saying. All right. Enough introduction. Let's delve into it. So we have this introductory part of Matthew 5. We've read it several times, where Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. Truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them to will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. We're all familiar with that. Let me give you, now what I'm doing here, obviously I can't give you everything, well I guess I could, but we'd be here for 3 weeks. Everything, I mean, not that long, but I'm not going to give you everything Hendrickson's saying, but I'm going to try to give you some of the major statements he makes that I hope I'm being fair in representing his basic view of the passage. And you're welcome. I give page numbers to any of you who own this commentary or who would like to purchase it. I recommend it to you. Go look it up and look further at the context if you would like to do that. But I hope I'm being fair with him. I think I am. So here's one comment. He says, Christ's opponents, even now, have begun to regard him as a destructive revolutionist, an iconoclast who wanted to break every tie with the past. The opponents were wrong. Now, I hope what you see when I cite this comment, this is very similar to something I said last week. In other words, even though I'm going to present an opposing view on this passage, that doesn't mean Hendrickson and I disagree on everything. I fully agree with that statement. I think that's exactly why Jesus makes this point. Apparently, he had given the impression to some people, or some people had the wrong idea, that Jesus was just out to turn over everything. And in one sense he was, but in another sense he wasn't. He's making distinctions here. So, total agreement with Hendrickson on that one, from my point of view. Next statement. Not until the universe in its present form disappears will even the smallest part of the Old Testament that requires fulfillment fail to be fulfilled. Every type will be exchanged for its anti-type. Every prediction will be verified. The law's demand will be fully met. You all think I agree with that?
Huh? I hope so.
I sure do. I've said that. Again, amen, Henderson. Hendrickson. The wheels are about to come off, though. So here we go. Christ insists that every commandment of that which is truly God's moral law, the very law which he is about to discuss in greater detail in 5:21 and following, must be kept. Nothing must be annulled or canceled, that is, of God's moral law. Notice emphasis added. He did not put emphasis on that word moral. Does anybody see a problem with that? You see a problem with him saying God's moral law? I mean, yeah, God's law is moral. Or we've even talked about there are timeless moral principles. But he is saying, he's kind of snuck it in there. He didn't really make a defense of it or explain why he was able to say that. He takes Jesus' reference to commandments to be a reference only to God's moral law.
So all of a sudden we have a category that doesn't come from the text.
That's right.
A category that comes from a preconceived notion that is overlaid on the text.
That's right. And that's the problem I have with it.
But the six that they list are moral laws, and they don't list all the others, so I could see where you would come from that.
Yeah, I could see that part, because he said that's what he goes on and discusses. But the verbiage that he uses here is much more universal than that. And what's funny is, in his second statement here, he acknowledges that. The law's demand will be fully met. Just the moral law? Well, probably all of it. Every type will be exchanged for that. Every prediction will be verified. You know, he signs off on it, but then he wants to fence it in. And why would he want to do that? Why would he want to narrow it like that? I mean, it could be just that he happens to notice that those other laws may all happen to be moral. I have a hard time sometimes distinguishing what's moral, because it's all moral for the Jews, you know.
Well, and are you sure he means moral law instead of, you just said moral timeless principles are okay? Can he not mean that?
Well, I said, well, I think there are moral timeless principles. I wouldn't limit Jesus to those, though, myself. So that's what I don't think is okay. Is when he starts trying to limit Jesus to that, that's where I have the issue. Anybody have an idea? We're going to try to, this time, we're doing something a little different. We may have time for questions at the end, but I'm going to try to ask questions as we go along, because this involves engaging you all. So.
I want to make sure I understand.
Well, he narrows Jesus' discussion about commandments down to just God's moral law. Because Jesus makes them permanent and says they got to keep going on. And in his view, Presbyterians divide the law into three parts. We've talked about this. They divide it into the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. And they see the civil law and the ceremonial law as being abrogated or going away, abolished, if you will, and the moral law continuing. So when Jesus talks about a law continuing, he says, oh, that's the moral law, because he knows Jesus did away with the ceremonial law and the civil law. That's the way they look at it, dividing it up. The way I present it is, all the law continues, but in a different form. And that may seem almost so subtle that it'd be the same, but I think it's a very important distinction to make. I see all the law continuing. The sacrifices continue. Not that we go out and offer animals, but Jesus did it. He fulfilled it. And each different law is fulfilled in a different way and carries over in a different way. All the six laws, if you want to call them moral laws, that he discusses, they all carry over, but they carry over in a different way. They don't all carry over exactly the same.
If we're saying all of the law still adheres, but in a different way,
yes.
What of those laws that divide tracts of land for the different tribes? And how is that in continuous? What would you say to that?
Yeah, some of them are harder to pinpoint than others, but I think the idea of land was a picture or a type of a heavenly land. Now, as far as dividing it amongst the tribes and things like that, you know, it gets into a little more detail. I don't know if I could pin down everything. I'd have to probably think about that. But I think ultimately everything carries over. Some things are very hard to identify. How in the world does that carry over? You know, I don't know. You know, maybe. But I know that in general, the typology has meaning, and a lot of times if I put enough thought into it, if I study something or whatever, I can usually figure out, I see how this fits with that. It covers a theme.
I can see how this conversation is good, not just as that's an interesting piece of trivia information, but these have big implications depending on how we answer these questions.
They do. They absolutely do.
So, Bob, just real quick, clarification. When you say heavenly land, you're referring to, eternity when God lives among us, you know,
yes.
New heavens, new earth, not
yes.
Like heavenly land as in like up in the sky somewhere that we can't see.
Yeah, no, new heavens and new earth. And then we covered that as part of the Abrahamic covenant. We had the sort of the physical fulfillment, which is the dividing of the land, like what Kanawha is asking about. And then we talked about how there was a spiritual fulfillment. And the New Testament writers use it in that way. I'm not making that up. Mm-hmm. And they translate that into a new heavens and new earth. It's sort of a type of a new heaven and new earth. Now, again, types always have details about them that don't necessarily fit the end, because there have to be some details to flesh in. And there may be some other aspects of too, the idea of tribes and so forth. I mean, there was a lot going on there, and that would almost take a whole class for me to think through and explain. But I would see all those in some form or fashion, you know, they carry forward. We're not getting rid of any of it.
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure and clarify, because it just, you know, just this morning you saying it, it almost sounded like it could have been taken as like a spiritualization.
Yeah, no, I mean, there was an actual physical fulfillment there, but, and they did get that land. And that was fulfilled in that way as well. Other thoughts?
Well, automatically we jump into, here's a category, and you have to know this category beforehand. You have to know that there are supposedly three separate categories that they're divided into, and this fits into that category. I guess that's kind of what you were saying.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's right.
Just working it out.
No, that's great. I'm glad you are. Because I want you all to engage. I mean, it's easy to sit there a lot of times and just say, okay, well, just let him go on. I want to be polite. I want to interrupt class. You're not interrupting. Go ahead and ask something. If something's puzzling you or you're not putting it together, I want to help you to see it so that even if we disagree, we know what we disagree on. So concerning Jesus' six examples that I showed, you know, where he says, you've heard it said to those of old. He quotes or paraphrases an Old Testament command. And then says, but I say to you, at which point he makes a number of comments concerning that command. You remember all that? Okay. So here's Hendrickson's comments on that. This gets really interesting. He says, the formula you have heard it was said presents a difficulty. Since the following phrase, considered by itself, can be translated either to the men of old, like the Revised Standard, or by the men of long ago, or old. Many translators and commentators prefer to, I being one of them. Several prefer by, he being one of the few that does. Okay, so according to the first view, to the men of long ago, Jesus meant that Moses in the law said something to the fathers, and he quotes here from a preeminent Greek scholar. Very few match A.T. Robertson in their knowledge of Greek. And he quotes from his commentary. Jesus now assumes a tone of superiority over the Mosaic regulations. So when he says, you know, this was said to the fathers, but I say, Jesus is assuming a position of superiority over the Mosaic regulations. And that's exactly what I've been telling you about the passage. So that's view number one. According to the second view, Jesus meant that by men of long ago, that is, by the expositors of the law, the rabbis, an interpretation had been presented with which he disagrees or which he considers as being dangerously incomplete. Follow that? So in other words, he's saying the rabbis said this, but I say. Now, I kind of already gave the farm away here. I wasn't being careful. But I'll ask you anyways. Can you guess which view Hendrickson favors? Yes, which one? Alice? Why? You're right, but why? I'm sorry, I got to get a little bit closer to you. I'm having a hard time hearing you. Just speak up real loud because we got to get this recorded.
Well, he's saying that men of old, by men of old, they said these things. But that's just what they said. I'm saying this is what it says.
Yeah. A Presbyterian has a real hard time seeing Jesus correcting Moses. That does not fit their paradigm. And so I think his quotation of A.T. Robertson is no accident. That is exactly what A.T. Robertson had. I own A.T. Robertson. I looked it up, but I had no doubt it was right. That's an offensive statement to a Presbyterian. A.T. Robertson's a Baptist, by the way. Just so you know. Jesus now assumes a tone of superiority over the Mosaic regulations. That to a Presbyterian is like, no, Jesus would never do that. Jesus and Moses are like that. They're just tight, man. They are together. They agree on everything. And so he's not happy with that outcome. And so he's found a grammar thing here that he thinks gives him some play. So let's talk about that a little bit.
I think that's really important for us. I mean, this is Jesus either is lorded of the Sabbath or he's lorded by the Sabbath.
Yes.
That's what's at stake in these two paragraphs.
It is. There's so much at stake in this. There's so much at stake. And this is the thing. This is why us and Presbyterians don't get in the same church together. We consider them believers. They would probably consider us to be believers, and we love them. We can work with them in many areas. But there's a big divide here on this issue.
And that's why I like, sorry, Bob. That's why
no,
I
go ahead.
Some of the efforts we've seen recently have, like, together for the gospel.
Yes.
You've got Lincoln Duncan, Presbyterian,
yep,
side by side with Mark Dever.
Yeah.
They link arms and say, yes, here is the gospel. And they pull men together and encourage them and help them become better at what they do. But they don't sit there and talk about the baptism issue.
Right. No, they can't.
They don't do that.
Yeah, I mean, at least that's not their form.
Together on that.
Right.
Together for the gospel.
Yeah. Together for the gospel. And we should be. I think that's right. You know, it's good that we can join together on the gospel. That's the most important thing. We wish we could be together on everything, of course. We try to be. We still have these intramural debates, as they're sometimes called. But reality is, there's a pretty big divide here between us and the Presbyterian camp. And it goes much further than New Covenant theology. I'm focusing on that. As I mentioned earlier, credo baptism, the belief that you don't get immersed, first of all, rather than sprinkled, until you profess a faith, a saving faith. It's not just automatic because you're in a family of somebody who has faith, saving faith, and so forth. So yeah, Hendrickson favors the second view. And no surprise here, technically, Hendrickson is right. Hendrickson's no dummy. He knows the original language. It's far better than I ever dreamed of knowing them. Grammatically, the Greek can be translated either way. It can be translated, you have heard it was said to those of old. It can be translated, you have heard it was said by those of old. And those are two very different statements. Well, what do we do now? Without getting into the technical grammatical details, because that's what it would take to really, really get down into it, I can tell you this, because I understand not everybody's had Greek, you know. I've had it and forgot about 90% of what I learned, but I tightly hang on to that 10% that I haven't forgotten yet. And I go back and refresh my memory and it helps. But anyhow, I just thought anybody thinks you can hand me a Greek New Testament, I'm going to read it to you. I can't. I used to be able to do that a little bit, but not anymore. Okay. I can tell you this, though. I can follow the Greek in this argument. The first translate. Well, let me just do one thing. Those of you who don't know Greek and all that, just give me 15 to 30 seconds to talk to the people who know a little bit of Greek. Just tune out for just a second. Think about lunch. Greek students, because I know there's a couple of you here. Basically, we're looking at a dative here, and you know the different cases of Greek nouns. And a dative is almost always translated as an indirect object. He threw the ball to the boy, to. So it was said to those of old. That's how you normally translate a dative. But it is possible, in rare circumstances, to have what is called an instrumental dative, which expresses instrumentality. And so you'd say it was by the instrumentality of those of old. See, and now normally you have a huper with a genitive to express instrumentality, not the dative. But it does happen. So he's right about that. Okay, y'all can tune back in just for the Greeks. All right, without getting into technical details, because you didn't hear that part. The first translation, the one that we've been using, is by far the most common way of translating this particular Greek construction. So even though it can go either way, it almost always goes one way. Something to think about. This probably explains why the vast majority of mainstream English translations go with the first option. I mean, I'm talking everyone. ESV, New American Standard, New English Translation, New International Version, even New Living Translation, the Revised Standard, as he's already mentioned. The only mainstream translation that I'm aware of that goes with his second option, the Hendrickson option, is, believe it or not, the King James. And that does explain why this idea could have gotten embedded historically, because for years that was the only translation anybody used. And so if you knew English only and you were using the only translation that's out there, the King James seemed to say, it did say, it was said by those of old, and so it was easy to go down that track. What's that?
You're saying we can't trust Tyndale.
Well, remember what I said in the beginning. You know, there are great men that we can have great respect for, but nobody's infallible, right? Even Tyndale. I hate to say it. I'm sorry, Paul. I know he's your homeboy. Paul's not going to be able to wear his T-shirt anymore, says Doug. Tyndale's my homeboy. Don't you have a T-shirt that says that?
Yeah.
Well, he's a good guy. Hey. 90% of our new translations, you know, follow the King James and follow Tyndale. I mean, this is not a knock on it. There are just choices people make in grammar. People learn things over time. It just happens. I'm just pointing out that the vast majority go with what we've been doing in this class. Normally, before going with a highly unusual way of translating a Greek phrase, you would probably need to show that something in the context requires us to translate it that way.
Yeah.
That's what I would say in response to Hendrickson. And I think Hendrickson feels that burden. I do. I think he feels it. Because that's exactly what he tries to do. He doesn't just say, so I take it this way, some people take it that way, here we go, and just go on. He tries to show, well, now there's a reason why I take it that way. He doesn't exactly say it's unusual. He words it in I'd have to back up to a statement, but he kind of lets you know that really his is the minority view. He just doesn't quite say it that way. But I think he knows that. Again, he's not a dummy. And look, I've done that. I've taken the minority view. It doesn't make him wrong. But it just makes you raise a question. Here are the reasons that Hendrickson gives. And this is on page 296, if you want to look at it. For going with the less common translation, you have heard it was said by rather than to those of old. I think he gives us like six reasons. All right, reason number one. We're just going to take these one at a time. I'm going to ask you to evaluate them. We'll interact on them as we go. It would be very strange that Jesus, having just affirmed in most emphatic terms that he had not come to set aside the law or the prophets, would now suddenly turn around and do this very thing. What do you think about that argument?
He's not setting it aside. He's revising it.
What?
He's not setting aside the law. He's revising it and improving it.
That's right. See, in his mind, he's equated the first translation with saying that Jesus is just setting aside the law. And I don't think that's what he's doing. That's not how we taught it here. we say he doesn't abolish it. He upgrades it. He changes it. It's in his hands to do it as he pleases. But we wouldn't say that. So he makes an assumption there about what that translation would force you to do. I don't think it's a fallacy. I don't think that forces you to do that. So we didn't feel that compelled to do that. I didn't. So does anybody see that his argument still stands? Because I don't see that as a compelling argument. He has several more, but we'll...
That argument sounds like a mother who's giving the worst case scenario to a 5-year-old about to change out the rank. All the way to pneumonia and hospital bills.
That's a good way of putting it, Paul. I like that. Yeah, that's how I look at it. Does anybody want to try to say more about that? Again, do not be shy about speaking up. It will not hurt my feelings. It will not be considered rude. All right, reason number two. Had Jesus been referring to what Moses in the law had commanded, he would have used different language. For example, he would have said something like Moses commanded, like he did in Matthew 8:4, or it is written, like he says in Matthew 4:4, 7:10, Luke 2:23, and Luke 4:4. What do you think about this argument?
I've heard you use that on other things.
What's that?
I've heard you use that argument on other things.
Have I? What do you think about it?
Sounds reasonable, but again, it's just us kind of making our guesswork, semantics.
Yeah, some guesswork maybe,
kind of
but
we kind of decide what we want to believe, and then we make it all work.
We are all prone to do that. We are. I mean, we all have presuppositions, and we all want to see through the glasses that we're looking through. You know, I look at things through my new covenant glasses. I do. But at the same time, we don't want to throw it up so much up in the air that, hey, it's just all, you know, presuppositions and it doesn't matter. We all just believe whatever, willy-nilly. We have to at some point come down and say, but there is a real truth out there somewhere. And our glasses notwithstanding, we need to sometimes take those glasses off and get new glasses because we're not seeing right. Right? So I think there is a little bit of validity to what he's saying in the sense that this is the phrase used in Matthew 5 is not the usual phrase that Jesus uses when quoting Old Testament scripture. Now, of course, you always get in trouble when you say, if Jesus had meant this, he would have said it like that. I'm about to say it in a few slides here. And you got to be careful about that because you're speculating about something Jesus didn't say. But you think you know how he would have said it if he'd said that, you know. You got to be careful about that, okay? And that's what he's doing here. We all try it sometimes. Like you say, I don't doubt that I've done it, Nancy. But ironically, he does actually use, it was said, he quotes Luke 4:4. That is the same with Matthew 4. That's the encounter between Jesus and the devil over Jesus and Jesus being tempted in the desert. And Jesus comes back. It is written. It is said. It is written. It is written. And he says that over and over. In Luke 4:12, which he doesn't quote here, of course, he says, it is said, when he goes against the devil. He does use the phrase, but not as often. The question you might raise, it may just be, well, it's just random. You know, he just used this phrase, used that phrase. It could mean that, so, you know. And I think he would have to acknowledge that. I think Jesus uses the phrasing that he uses because he's about to upgrade or correct in a sense, or take the law to its end. So to come out and say, you know, Moses said this by the Holy Spirit, and I say this, that sounds kind of weird. You know? So Moses did say what he said by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is going to move it in a particular direction. So he just says, Moses said this, but I'm going to advance it. I'm going to take it further. And so I think it makes sense he would use the phrasing that he did because of what he's going to do with it. Again, Hendrickson doesn't like to see Jesus doing that with it. And so he's like, no, Jesus wouldn't say that. Because Jesus agreed with me. He's reformed. And I was saying, oh, Jesus agreed with me. He's new, you know, we all want Jesus to agree with us, don't we? What do y'all think about that? Does this have any standing with anybody? Does somebody want more said about that? Or I don't see this. Huh?
Yeah, I think you got to be careful with that.
Okay.
I'm reminded of the Colossians chapter 1, where it describes Jesus as firstborn.
Yes.
And then, you know, I think I've said before, no, it's the Jehovah's Witness that are, and if Jesus wanted to say, I'm struggling here.
Oh, okay. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses try to say that Jesus was created, and therefore he was born.
Yeah.
And he happened to be the first one to be created or born. And so they want to take that text and twist it. And on the surface of it, it seems like a text that backs them up.
So what you're saying is you got to be careful with it because you can use this type of principle to almost for anything say, if they wanted to be more clear, they could have used this phrasing over here.
Yeah. Is that what you're getting at, Paul?
I'm just saying we got to be careful.
Yeah. Well, because, you know,
the
Jehovah's Witnesses would argue that. They'll say, well, you know, if God had intended to make it clear that Jesus wasn't created, he wouldn't use the term like firstborn. Again, you're trying to say what God would say. I just take it for what it's worth. I don't see this as a carry the day kind of argument. Does anybody see it as a carry the day kind of argument? He's got more. All right, let's see if he got something else for us. In later Jewish writings, such famous rabbins, and he does say rabbins, and that is a word. I was expecting him to say rabbis. He'd been saying rabbis, but this is kind of the same idea. In later Jewish writings, such famous rabbins as Hillel and Shammai were called fathers of antiquity. So, he says, the designation of men of long ago, or men of old, as our translation says, is accordingly an excellent designation for those who had orally interpreted the written Old Testament. So he's saying, if you go my way, the phrase fits. Fair enough. If you go my way, the phrase fits too. Jesus spoke to men of old, to our fathers, through the prophets, right? Well, if you take the idea that it's talking about people who God spoke through, the prophets, they're called the fathers also in Hebrews 1:1. So, fine that it fits, but it fits the other way too. This isn't a deciding argument as I see it. Does that make sense? It says it fits, sure. It fits here, it fits there. Fine. We're even on that one. Let me see. We're not going to get all the way through my lesson, and that is fine because we'll just pick up next time. Tell you what, let's, just in the interest of breaking a little early, let's go ahead and break here. He's got like two or three more arguments to give. And if y'all want to look these up during the week, if you have Hendrickson, do so. If you want to think more about it or whatever. I don't want to rush this because all of you raised your hand and said you want to hear an opposing view. And, you know, when we get done with this, we're going to change gears a little bit in our class. I'm hoping to get into some of the more practical everyday type questions like what about the Sabbath, what about tithing, what about this, that, and the other. We're going to go on down some other tracks that some of you who may not be as into the technical ins and outs of a dispute with Hendrickson might like more. So I'm trying to feed everybody. but I don't want to shortcut this process because, not because Hendrickson is anything in particular, although he's a great guy, but this is where the divide takes place. These arguments that we're swirling around in Matthew 5, and I'm giving them their best guy on my weakest passage, and we're going to try and do it. So I think it's a good process, and I think it's helpful. Any closing thoughts or anything before we...
Bob, could you just summarize kind of what... I know we're digging into this by versus to.
Yeah.
Why that's so important. Like, what is that supporting in his overall argument?
Yeah, okay. Good question. So, you've heard it was said to those of old. The normal way to take that would be when the prophets spoke to men, the ancient Israelites, whether it be Moses on Mount Sinai when he's quoting the Ten Commandments or some of the other commandments that are given in other Old Testament books. So Jesus is, and that, in effect, he's quoting Scripture and then he's making changes and corrections or whatever to the Scripture. If it says it was said by those of old, and he quotes things, he is saying that it's not Jesus is not quoting Scripture. He's quoting some of the ancient rabbis And in Hendrickson's view, it's okay to quote the rabbis. They were wrong, of course, in many things, not everything.
It's an authority issue.
Yeah, it's an authority issue. In his mind, Jesus correcting Moses, it just can't happen. So he sees Jesus, he can easily see Jesus, and I could too, I mean, if that was what he was saying, he can easily see Jesus correcting false Jewish rabbis or teachers. And that's what it was said by those of old. When it says to those of old, and as a scripture quote, it has to be when the scriptures were given to the Israelites. When it said by those of old, well, anybody can quote scripture. A rabbi can quote scripture. And so he's saying, I think it's talking about rabbi. I don't think it's talking about the scriptures. I don't think Jesus is upgrading the Old Testament at all. Does that help?
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure, because I know it's been digging into this by versus two, and I wanted to make sure
yeah.
I kind of saw the...
No, you're right. Is there anybody that doesn't see that? That's unclear to you? It's okay if it's not. I mean, I'll be glad to try to delve in more.
But why would that be so hard for him to believe that Jesus would have authority over Moses with all the other verses about superiority of the new covenant?
Because...
That's the great question. That's the question.
What's that?
That's the great question.
Yeah, it is. It is the great question. Because he wants to see a sameness between old and new. He doesn't like the idea of discontinuity. He's got to acknowledge some, obviously. That's why he has moral law versus civil and ceremonial. He's got to see some discontinuity. But they are bothered by that. To them, it's like it undercuts the value of the Old Testament, or it's somehow antinomian. It's going against God's law. People are trying to be rebels. There's lots of caricatures that are whipped up by those in the reform camp when they hear something like New Covenant theology. They're like, whoa, no, you know, back. They don't like that. And this goes against the very grain of what he thinks.
Well, I'm not asking overall why he doesn't believe in New Covenant. I'm just asking in that particular thing about Moses that you can't be updated.
Yeah, because if Moses can be overthrown by... If Moses' words don't stand forever, unable to be changed in any way, fashion, or form, if Jesus can come along and modify Moses, well, then now there's discontinuity. Jesus can come up with something that wasn't there before, and that bothers them.
Are you sure he says it that way? I mean, I just can't imagine anybody saying, well, how dare Jesus come up and refute Moses? I mean,
well,
Jesus is the Son of God. Why would that be a problem?
Yeah, it's not that. I think it's more... He would see Moses as speaking by the Holy Spirit, and there's no conflict in God. I think he sees this as kind of like putting a conflict in God, pitting Jesus against what the Holy Spirit said through Moses. And I don't think there's a conflict in God. I think this is something called progressive revelation. And I think that's where discontinuity comes from, that God does things for this season, and then later he comes along and does something different. That's not God in conflict. That's God opening up and revealing and changing over time. They don't like seeing that.
Because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Right. And of course, I would say that too. But that doesn't mean God treats every person exactly the same in every situation, every single way. There are changes in circumstances. There is a progression of time, like we said, until Christ came, you know, that passage. And there's all these kinds of passages that talk about changes taking place. Not that God changed in character and nature, but God works in a different way throughout time. And he's disagreeing, and of course I think he would have to acknowledge that to some degree, but we're just disagreeing on this point about Moses' teaching versus what Jesus comes up with. He wants to see it connected and see Jesus just affirming Moses and knocking down the rabbis' false interpretations of Moses. He'd much rather see that. And all the reformers would. All of them would. Calvin, you see this over and over in the Presbyterian writing, and some of the Calvinistic Baptists too, actually. So that kind of helped a little bit. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the discussion, the interest, the desire on the part. I sensed people here this morning. They want to know what's true. They don't want to hear somebody's philosophy or one scholar or somebody else. They want to know what you have said in your word, and that's our heart's desire. And we ask your wisdom in sorting these things out. Thank you for the grace that's shown here this morning to one another as we carry on these discussions. that in itself is honoring to you, even while we're in the process of sorting through some difficult and fundamental things that sometimes divide Christians, even those who share in their belief of the gospel. Bring us together, Lord. Give us unity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.